I invite your attention this morning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. I read verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, beginning with verse 13. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." When I began this series on the Sermon on the Mount, I made the point from the earlier lessons that this is Jesus' specific message to his disciples apart from the multitude. It is the handbook of the Christian on how to live, how to be a faithful citizen in God's kingdom, the character and conduct of citizens in God's kingdom, how we should live. In the Beatitudes, the blessed statements at the beginning of the sermon in chapter 5, many, in fact, most of the blessed statements identify a future blessing to come. They shall be. One of those, in verse 3 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is presently the kingdom of God." As Jesus comes to the close of the message, he's doing what any good teacher always does, rehearsing, condensing, and putting into focus what he has taught. For two chapters, Jesus has intently described two ways of life. They say, I say. And he has, at each point of behavior, each attitude he has taught, directed the disciples to do what he directed them to do, not what someone else told them to do. For two chapters, Jesus has been describing two lifestyles, two ways of life. He didn't say flip a coin and decide which way you want to live. He didn't say it doesn't matter whether you go this way or that way. He commanded a specific behavior in every point. In these two chapters, he is reinforcing the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount. Go this way. The Geneva Bible has a footnote. I'd love the footnotes in the Geneva Bible. One of the reasons the pilgrims insisted on bringing the Geneva Bible with them when they came over on the Mayflower instead of the recently published King James, even though the text is almost identical. Those wonderful footnotes. On the 13th verse, the Geneva Bible footnote reads, "The example of life must not be taken from the multitude." Now think about what that means. Every time we turn around in the political arena of our day, there's a new political survey, a new public opinion poll. What do you think about? How well do you like? How well do you not like? This person, that person, this policy, that policy. Does that give the Christian any guidance about how we should live? That much. Zero. Absolutely none. The multitude does not follow the pattern of what Jesus taught. It should go without saying when you look around you in the world, and then when you look at Scripture. It's a very different world that people try to create for themselves than the one that Jesus taught. There are a lot of reasons that children of God, touched by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit indwells them, they will spend eternity in heaven with God, but so often choose not to walk the path they should walk according to the teaching of Scripture. Jesus acknowledges the point. When you talk to an individual about their particular personal circumstances, why did you choose this path? Why did you go that way? They will always have some rationalization for what they did and why they did it. They'll always tell you one thing or another about to justify what they did. If we listen to all these justifications and excuses and explanations, it could be very confusing. Pretty soon it's back to flip a coin. Jesus says there are two ways and there are two basic reasons. Go through the fluff, cut through the stubble, get to the bottom line. There are two ways to live, and there's a reason people choose the wrong way. In the text, verse 13, Jesus says, "For wide is the gate and broad is the way." The word, the Greek word translated "for," is the same word that's translated "because" at the beginning of verse 14. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. What Jesus is teaching here is a different approach, an explanation of something that we see in the Gospel of John. Jesus teaches both some incredibly comforting truths in this particular chapter, a very long chapter, and some theological truths that are not popular in the world today, and they were not popular in the world of Jesus' day. And the passage says at the end of this long lesson that Jesus taught, many of his disciples turned away, would walk with him no more, saying, "This is a hard saying. Who can receive it?" He didn't say these were idiots and pagans. He said they were disciples. They were sincere followers. I will say they were children of God. They'll spend eternity in heaven. But they, because of the difficulty of what Jesus taught them, chose not to go the way he directed. It's too difficult. In this lesson, Jesus turns to the disciples, the apostles, probably the 12. "Will you also go away?" And Peter answered for the group, and he answered correctly, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." There, for a child of God who seeks to please and serve God, there are no choices left. They've been made. God has said, "This is the way. Walk in it." But somebody says, "But it's hard." Of course it is. Jesus acknowledges the fact. It's not only hard, it's narrow. We've developed a politically correct attitude that really frowns on anything narrow. He's a narrow-minded man. He has a narrow mind. You know, Jesus makes that a commendable point, not something to be frowned at. It's politically correct with Jesus to be narrow when you're narrowly correct. Life becomes a lot simpler, albeit a lot harder, when we follow Jesus and do it his way. This is not something that happens automatically. In the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus at least identifies the 13th verse in Luke 13:24, Jesus says, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." You don't float into the straight way. You don't slide into it. You have to work to enter this way. The big issue that Jesus is describing here is the fact that too many of God's children, it's human nature, it's our disposition to look at short-term outcomes, not long-term. To ignore the consequences of what we do, think, or say, and just look at the short-term. It will benefit me in the short-term if I do thus and so, and not think about the longer-term consequences or outcomes of what we do. Jesus is saying the short-term perspective will typically misguide you. It'll send you down the wrong path. The word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, is not the same word as S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. The word means narrow, difficult. Ladies, how does it feel when you... I realize that all of you are not in this situation, but I can tell you based on personal experience, that as we grow older, something I don't like to hear these days because of my age. You know, when a doctor tells you that, something that not very pleasant is coming afterwards. But as we grow older, our bodies change shape. From the Charles Atlas triangular, you know, broad chest, narrow waist, we turn more into the shape of a pear. And when the waist was very slender and tight, it gets to be a little fuller than it was. So you don't pay too much attention. You've been wearing the same clothes for a while, and you're going through your closet and you see a pair of pants, or ladies, you see a dress that you wore 5 or 10 years ago, and you think, I don't know why I stopped wearing that. That was just the greatest thing. Now, women look at it and say, oh, it's not in style anymore. Guys look at it and say, I liked it then. Why don't I like it now? I'm going to try it on. And when you try it on, what do you often discover? It shrank. He's got it. It shrank. You didn't change. You're the same person you were. But just sitting there on the hanger in the closet, those pants got smaller. How does it feel around your waist? Or ladies, the dress that you thought you'd pull out and try on again, how does it feel on your body? It just feels so tight, like you think if you breathe deeply or move any direction at all, something's going to go rip and it'll tear open, right? That's the idea behind this word straight. It's narrow and tight. It's not wide enough to just kind of, I'm going to go into this way. It's a squeeze. It's a squeeze to get in. Interesting question. I gave you a present blessing from the Beatitudes, the blessed statements in chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not talking about what you have in the bank, how much value you have in your real estate holdings or your pension plan. It's talking about your attitude toward life and toward God. You look at the challenges of the Sermon on the Mount and the lifestyle it requires, and you look at yourself and you say, Lord, I don't have the resources to do this. I need help. And the Lord says, you're the blessed one. Yours is, right now, the kingdom of God. The lifestyle, enter the straight gate. Proceed down the narrow way of life, of living. I acknowledge that the term the kingdom of God is used in several different ways throughout the Bible. There may be times, I believe there are some in the Old Testament, where the term the kingdom of God is used to refer to God's governance over the natural creation. He's the creator and ruler over nature. There are times when the term kingdom of God may well have eternal implications and consequences. But most often in the New Testament, the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven has to do with how we live, whether we in this life live under subjection and obedience and respectful service to the Lord Jesus Christ or not. In the third chapter of John, when Jesus is teaching Nicodemus about the new birth, he says, and I'm going to give you the paraphrase, but it's the point he's making. Before you can see God's kingdom or enter it, you must be born again. You don't see the kingdom, decide it's an appealing kingdom, decide you want to live in it for the rest of your life and enter it, and then you're born again. You're born again before you can see it, before you can enter it. In the 14th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul, in a very gracious, charitable way, deals with some children of God who have so focused their religion on the superficial, what you eat, which days you observe as religious days, that's the only thing for them that mattered and really pointed to active membership and participation in the kingdom of God. And Paul says, even though a person may have these weaknesses, and he calls them weaknesses here, receive them, and don't receive them so you can fuss at them, not for doubtful disputation. receive them and encourage them to become stronger in the faith. And then down in the 17th verse of Romans 14, Paul, this is a very rare situation, defines the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What these weak people in the faith, he didn't say they weren't out of the faith, he said they're weak in the faith. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, right living, and peace. You can't have peace with other folks till you have it with yourself and with God. And joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not about going to heaven when you die. It's how you live right here and now. You see that? You live a right life, not because you're going to gain a reward 30 minutes after you do it. Lord, I did the right thing. Where's my reward? It doesn't matter whether there is a reward or not. Jesus says there will be, but it doesn't matter in your decision to obey. Your decision to obey is it's right. He told me to do it. That's all I need to know. Otherwise, I'm doing it because he told me. That's the right thing to do. Peace. Don't go against your conscience. Don't go against the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your heart. He's usually right and you're usually not. Listen. And when you follow right living and peace with your conscience and peace with the walk of faith that God directs you by the Holy Spirit to live, the third option or the third fruit of the kingdom will automatically follow. No matter what your circumstances, no matter what your health, no matter what your bank account or financial situation in the world, there will be joy in the Holy Ghost because you're living in fellowship with Him. That's what this whole lesson is all about. Now let's look at this. Enter means movement. You go through a gate. You walk a path. There are other gates. There are other paths. Where are you before you enter? Mansell, you and I could go back over the last how many years? You and I have been knowing each other and communicating mostly by letters and email until a few years back. Are you where you were 5 or 10 years ago?
I hope not.
I hope not. See, here's an honest man. Absolutely. What's the difference? He made a choice to go through a narrow gate. And it was a blessed, joyful event, was it not?
It was.
That's what Jesus is teaching here. You decide to do what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You acknowledge your limitations and inabilities, but you say, Lord, if you told me to do it, I rely on you for the grace and power to do it. Notice carefully how Jesus' words enter the straight gate, for because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Jesus says the very reason you need to look at the less traveled path is because so many people are going the other way. And then he explains the point in verse 14. Because difficult is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. The second question, if you enter the straight gate and walk the narrow way, where are you now compared to where you were then? We need to ask ourselves those questions frequently to be sure we're walking the right path. Let's go back to a passage in Jeremiah that uses similar language, 21st chapter. I want to start with verse 8. Jeremiah 21:8. Now, set the historical time reference or frame here. When the Babylonians overran and conquered Judah, the southern kingdom, they took a lot of the Israelites captive into Babylon. God predicted by Isaiah and Daniel and others, that it would be a 70-year period of captivity in Babylon. And it was, to the very year. They took some people with them, a large number. Among the prophets who were taken to Babylon are Daniel and Ezekiel. If you read the book of Daniel, he becomes a part of the royal experiment. So he becomes acquainted with royalty, and he spends his 70 years, or until he died, the scripture doesn't tell us. It does tell us that he was alive right up at near the time of the exit back into the land. In a rather influential position, Ezekiel, however, was down at the slave camp by the river. He didn't have it so well. He had it tough. Jeremiah is among the people left in the ransacked, ravaged, pillaged land of Judah. There were some Jews. Some historians think that later in his life, Jeremiah may have been taken to Alexandria, Egypt, so that after the Babylonian captivity, some of the Jews in Babylon didn't want to go home. They had it pretty nice in Babylon. They wanted to stay there. Some of the Jews that evacuated to avoid the hardship and went to Alexandria, Egypt, had established their own life and made a place for themselves there. And even though the ravages of captivity were over, they chose rather to stay in Alexandria. So from the return of the captivity until the coming of Christ and thereafter, there were three large pockets or settlements of Jewish people in the world: Babylon, Judah, Alexandria. Jeremiah early is explaining to the people what is coming. And that's why we're reading here, the 8th chapter, or the 21st chapter, 8th verse. "And unto this people thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." You hear that word? The way of life, the way of death. Does that sound a bit like what we read in the Sermon on the Mount? Very similar, right? There are two ways. Way that leads to life, way that leads to destruction. Death, destruction. What does this mean, Jeremiah? Let's find out. Verse 9. "He that abideth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. But he that goeth out and falleth to the Chaldeans that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey." You know what God just said? The way of life is not going to heaven when you die. It's deliverance from the ransacking pillages of the captivity of Babylon. Going to hell doesn't mean dying by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, does it? That's dying at the hands of other people and at the circumstances of captivity and what was left after the sacking and pillaging of the nation, of the place. God's not talking about eternity here. He's talking about something in time. And there's a way of life and a way of death. There's a way these people could ensure that they, even though they left their land for 70 years, they would go into Babylon, but their life would be preserved. They would live at the end of the 70 years and be able to come back home. There were other people who ignored the judgments of God, and that's why the Babylonian captivity occurred, who would die as they fought against the Babylonians. God says, "I don't want you to die. I want you to choose the way of life." He's not talking about where you die, where you go after death. He's talking about how you live now and preserve yourself and your health and your well-being. Let's look at the first Psalm of David. Again, we're looking at a passage that describes two ways of life. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly," the multitude, the many. He doesn't walk in that counsel. It doesn't matter what your circumstance, what your trial, what your problem, you can always find someone willing to give you free advice, and plenty of it, right? The fact that they give it free of charge doesn't mean it's right, does it? Absolutely not. There's a greater and better counselor, and we need to listen to him. It's interesting, this is an aside, but it fits the topic we're talking about here. In the book of Deuteronomy, about chapter, this is 17 or 18, Moses warns the people against necromancy and some of the other mystical, mysterious, occult kinds of practices. Necromancy means praying to the dead. Sandra and I often, almost regularly, watch Dr. Oz on evenings on television. He's a medical doctor who has a 30-minute radio program. One day this week, I don't know why he did it, he had a man who claimed to be able to communicate with the dead, and he demonstrated to people in the audience some very convincing ideas. Antoinette, your father was named so-and-so, and he died so-and-so from this cause. And he didn't have any way of knowing that or knowing it was, you know, he said, somebody over here in this part of the room had this, and somebody said, well, it was me. I don't question that these things occur and that people can do it. I question how they're able to do it. In the Deuteronomy passage, God says, don't listen to people who consult these sources for their authority. And then he gives you this point. The Lord your God shall raise up unto you of your brethren a prophet like unto me, like Moses. Unto him shall ye hearken in all things. You know who that greater prophet is? Lord Jesus Christ. Don't listen to people who consult these sources. Listen to the greater prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil knows. He's been around longer than you and I have. He knows all about our ancestors, how they lived and what they did. He can give someone in cohort with him any amount of information he wants, and that man can convince you that he's really talking to your dead Uncle Charlie or Aunt Susie. But that didn't come from God. And don't listen to it. Listen to the right counsel, the wonderful counselor. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Do you notice a difference of body posture here? You walk after the counsel of the ungodly. Here's a good place to stand. Well, I like it so well, I'm going to sit down and just stay here. And the progression of sin becomes more entrenched at each step. First, it's counsel. Then it's the way, then it's the seat of the scorner. Nothing's right, everything's wrong. I'm just going to sit here and scowl at life. But his delight, this man who doesn't walk in these ways, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Do you see the parallel in this passage and our lesson from Matthew chapter 7? It's two ways of life, two outcomes. I want to go back for a moment to that passage we were looking at in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, I read verse 17. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Let's read a few more verses and find out a little more about this way. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. What a simple way to live our life. We serve Christ. The necromancer can be very awesome, mysterious and convincing if you don't anchor your heart and your faith in God. The multitudes can give you counsel that can overwhelm you, but it's not right counsel when you serve Christ. The kind of people that you respect, that you should respect, will respect you when you serve Him. And if they don't respect you when you're serving Him, they don't deserve to be considered in your chart of life and conduct. This person is acceptable to God. He's doing what God approves, what pleases God. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. When we think about doing something, by doing this, am I going to help Brother Ali or hinder him? By saying this thing, am I going to encourage Mansell or am I going to throw a rock in his path that he'll stumble over? If it's going to discourage Brother Ali, cause Brother Mansell to stumble, then I need to avoid doing it. Is that simple? Of course it is. It's not me-centered religion. That comes from the devil. It's other-centered, God-centered, and Christ-centered. It's not what's best in it, or what's best for me, or what's in it for me. How can I, like my Lord, serve His people? Do you realize that the word minister, as it's used in the New Testament, back to that word we were talking about this week, Dave, comes from a word which means not the Lord and Master over, but the servant of the people. Peter tells the people that he writes at the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, the elders which are among you. Elder is one term in the Scripture used for a pastor or preacher. I exhort them also, an elder, feed the flock of God which is among you. And then as he describes the work of the preacher, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. I'm the pastor. I went to seminary. I've been ordained. You need to listen to me. You're just a lay person. You don't know spiritual things the way I do. Sometimes the people in the pew know it better. That's constraint. You're constraining people to go your way because you present yourself as superior. Not for filthy lucre, for money. Don't look at how much the church pays you to decide how you're going to preach. And if some other church asks you to come pastor them, don't compare what they want to give you to what the church you're serving now gives you. Ask the Lord where He wants you to be. One of the most beautiful stories behind one of the hymns we sing in our hymnal, there was a humble pastor in Great Britain near the time of John Gill. He pastored a little church in a small village out in the countryside. He was a devoted, godly man and a good preacher. One of the big preachers in London, it may have been Gill or someone of his stature, died. And the big church in the city, formerly pastored by the prestigious man, invited this man to be their pastor. He was impressed. It went to his head a little bit. He went through the motions of praying and asking the Lord's guidance, but I think he saw a little bit too much of the lights and glitter, and he accepted their invitation to be their pastor. He announced the decision to this little country church. They wept. They'd known the man and his wife all and their family all their life. He was an institution in the church. They wept and grieved, but they wouldn't argue. When it was time for him to pack up his goods on a horse-drawn wagon, move to the city, many of the members of the church gathered in his home and helped him pack up. And as he and his wife got on the wagon and started down the road, they grieved and wept as they saw their beloved pastor leaving. They barely got outside of town, and they too were weeping. And the man turned to his wife
And he said, "Are you thinking what I'm thinking?" And she said, "Yes, let's go back home." They turned around and they went back, and that man died as the pastor of that little church. But he wrote, as the result of this experience, what he had learned by this experience, that wonderful hymn we sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." That's the story behind the hymn. When he started listening to his heart and what the Lord was teaching him, he made the right decision. It was better to live and die in that little church and edify than to walk away from his charge. This is a Greek philosopher. He was a contemporary of Socrates. His name was Cebes, C-E-B-E-S, as we would spell it in English. He wrote these words of advice to those who read his writings in his tablet or pinax. "Seest thou not then a little door? And away before the door, which is not much crowded, but very few travel it. This is the way that leadeth unto true culture." How would you define culture as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus? Wouldn't it be good to define the way of culture as the lifestyle Jesus directed in the Sermon on the Mount? It's a little way. It's a little door. You can't go charging through it with all of your baggage and all of your desires and ambitions and ego from life. You have to strip yourself down. In fact, you have to go through crucifixion of self. Take up your cross to follow Him. And it doesn't get easier after you start down the path. It continues to be very narrow. And often in life, we find ourselves straying just a little, and something either from Scripture or from a godly friend or something in our own conscience says, "Are you sure you're where you need to be, doing what God wants you to do?" And it pulls you back to the way. And you don't have to walk very far to either side before you get that nudging sensation. It's a narrow path. There's not a lot of personal wiggle room to go your way. It's His way. Jesus acknowledges our humanity when He uses those two words, "for," because the very reason you need to focus on this way is because it is so easy for our humanity to say, "That's too difficult. That's too narrow. That's too hard. Christianity shouldn't be that demanding on us." No, it should demand your life. Isn't that what Scripture teaches us? You don't give God your leftovers and He's satisfied with that. You give Him everything about you, and you serve Him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. And you serve your neighbor and your brother as yourself. It's a demanding way. That's the very reason we need to make a conscious decision that this is the way that I will walk. Jeremiah earlier, about the 7th chapter of his prophecy, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the way," the way, "and see, and ask, where is the good way? And He answers, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." If we look at how easy or difficult the walk is of legitimate biblical Christianity. I'm not talking about pop Christianity. I'm talking about the real thing, the real McCoy from the Sermon on the Mount. The immediate benefits may not seem that clear or apparent, but it's the way of the Christian culture, the cultured Christian.
It's the way that honors the King. It's a way that we can live for a year, for a lifetime. And when we get even older than old man Holder, and our bodies are more decrepit than his, we can join an inspired writer of the Psalms who said, "I have been young. I remember what it's like to be young. I remember very clearly what it was like when Sandra and I had three little girls like Patton and Tina with Clarice. You think you have fun with Clarice? How about two more?" So I don't get bothered by the little one making a little noise and getting a little restless. It kind of excites me. I appreciate the fact that she's here. God bless her presence. And God bless Mom and Dad for hanging in there. Amen. And that's no competition. See, every noise she makes, she's saying amen to what I just said. I remember what it was to be young. I remember those years. I remember taking our three little girls to the devil's post pile way back in the Netherlands of the inner high Yosemite. You go to Mammoth and then you drop off the mountain inside into the deep inner high Sierras. And with one or two babies in diapers, we camped right by the river for the better part of a week. There are parts of that week that were miserable. Little babies in camping get dirty. And I spent half the day heating water and a third of the day pouring out water and cleaning up, and the rest of the time we found some recreation. But they're treasured times. We took the kids on a walk, gorgeous walk, saw a beautiful inner High Sierra waterfall, had lunch, and it was downhill all the way. And we didn't think. We were just young and it was beautiful and we weren't thinking. But by late afternoon, we started to go back to the car. Oops, it's all uphill. And those little girls with tiny little legs got tired. And the last probably half mile, I had one baby in each arm and Sandra had the third. And I remember my lower back hurting then. Just about as much as it hurts now. But I got a good night's rest and it went away. It doesn't go away now. I've been young. I remember those days. I'm not that young anymore. I'm not ready to punch my ticket and check out. Not even close. I've got a lot more blessings I want to see and a lot more things I want to enjoy with God right here and now. But I can join David in what he said in this passage. In all the years from my youth to my age, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. I have never seen his seed begging bread. From beginning to end, the testimony of life when we walk the way and enter the gate is that God is good and God is faithful.